Before the Apostle Paul brings the fifth chapter of Romans to a conclusion, he changes the subject matter from the comparative study that we've been looking at between the damage that Adam caused to the human race and the redemption that Jesus Christ brought to the human race by talking about the law and why the law was given. There are a lot of misconceptions about the law in the Christian church. Who gave it? When it was given, why it was given, when it lost its punch, if you will, as relates to the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and a whole lot of other little things that spin off from it, like legalism on the Lord's Day, calling Sabbaths what are not Sabbaths, and so on. The verse itself says this, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." If I had more than two arms, I'd have screens up here and audio visuals and things, because I'd like to paint a picture for you, but you can do that in your mind well. If you saw how that verse is constructed, you'll see that the law came for a specific purpose. And in that it says at the end of the verse that where sin increased because it was exposed more, sin didn't really increase, but its exposure increased, grace also more abounded. So where you have human sin being practiced without law to expose it, you have grace also with that sin. But when the law increased and came in to expose sin for what it was, grace abounded. Grace took a leap over it, and in the work of Jesus Christ, we see that everything and anything the law could ever do to us has been nullified by the grace of Jesus Christ. The law had a beginning and an end. Some of you who know your Bibles well will be thinking, now wait a minute, I know the Sermon on the Mount says that Jesus Christ himself said, I have not come to overturn the law, not to change it jot or tittle, and that's true, he has not changed it, but he's overcome it. There's no Christian in this room this morning who lives by law. You live by the grace of Jesus Christ. The law is what humbles you. The law is what drives you to Christ. The law is what brings you to the end of yourself and removes hope from you that you could ever please God by obeying law. In other words, the law was given to decimate you. It's very effective. It worked. Grace of Christ is that which raises us above it. The only law that Adam ever knew was that he should not eat of a particular tree. That was the only law that he had been given and that he knew at that time. Nor was the law imposed before Moses. Now, if you know something about the literature of Scripture, you know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses was not sitting around on an unformed rock someplace watching the creation. Moses wrote of the creation, inspired of God, many, many, many eons after the creation took place. I want to read for you out of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the first of a few passages which will show that the law was only ever given to Israel. And that in the giving of the law, the God's covenant with Israel, this law was to expose their sin. We who now have been included in grace have God's relationship with Israel as part of our history. But the law was not given to the world. The law was given to Israel. Deuteronomy 5, 1 to 3 says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today.'" Translation, what we call the law, what we call the Ten Commandments, what we call the ceremonial law, was not given to the forefathers before Moses at Mount Horeb. Back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had sin. They had the law of God written on their hearts, but there was no law given until the days of Moses. And it was given then for a specific purpose, which the Apostle Paul tells us now was to increase, expose the horror of sin. in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 8. I'll read the second of these. There's another one coming a little later. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 8. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings." I want you to remember that expression, because we're going to talk about it a lot this morning. There are people today who have given up the eagle's wings of grace for law, and they try to impose it upon themselves and others in the church. It does not work. We live by grace, not by law. Note the flight. "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out myself, to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set them before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Now here's this horrible verse. "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we shall do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." Now the rest of the Old Testament tells us how these words could not be filled. They would have been far better off to have told Moses to go back to the Lord and said, "We can do none of this. We need eagle's wings upon which to fly in our relationship with Jehovah God." They latched on to the law. "Give us something to see. Give us something that we can do. Give us a checklist. I did it. I did it. Oh, didn't do that one. I did it. I did it. But it's five against one. I'm in." And they wanted that. They did not want the grace of God. They did not want to fly with him. They wanted law. God gave them the law to show that they would never, ever be able to keep a contract with God according to law, but only through the fulfillment of faith and promise by God's grace. I suppose I'm not enough of an historian or a sociologist to tell you a lot about how backward people would much rather stay backward than grow under some kind of sophisticated or technological advances. We live in a day when the historical revisionists are busy at work. You know, Columbus is a bad word now if you listen to the media. This bad boy brought these white people over here from Europe and everything went downhill. And only a fool would allow him or herself to allow that to degenerate into some kind of racial or ethnic argument. But the fact is, where the gospel went, it moved people to take all kinds of benefits from the gospel to other parts of the world. When the British ruled India, perhaps this was the best expression of colonial rule at its best. Colonial rule is a dirty expression now in the history books. It brought untold blessings to India. The gospel, churches, Sunday school unions, hospitals, libraries, and universities. What's my point? My point is that those who do not take the advances that God gives to them show that it is an appetite within their own heart to retreat to the old, stationary but unfruitful ways of life rather than to take what God wants to give them. Israel showed this over and over again after they had been taken out of Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Why'd they want to go back to Egypt? That's where they were slaves. Well, there was food there at least that was not so boring. And how short are the memories of people who, once they've been rescued from a problem, have their stomachs filled, they've been taken away from the oppressiveness that they knew for a little while. Suddenly things get kind of boring again, and we become a demanding people, and we want more, and we even want to go back. This is the heart of man that grace only can cure, law only makes it worse. So after responding to the law, when the people heard it given to them by God through Moses, instead of saying, "All this we shall do," they would have been far better off to have said, "None of these can we do." And it forces into a contrast between grace and law. Let me give an example. God dealt with Israel gracefully through the 430 years of their slavery in Egypt. From the time Jacob and his little family moved into Egypt and they grew and grew and grew under a benevolent Pharaoh, because Joseph had been raised up to next to Pharaoh, the people of Israel had been provided for, suddenly there was an invasion. We don't know who they were. Some call them the Hyksos, some call them the Assyrians. Another power came in, bumped the Egyptian pharaoh off the throne. They took the throne. They looked around them and saw that the Egyptians were numerous and that these Hebrews were getting very numerous, and if we don't subjugate them, they will overrun us. And so when we enter the story of Moses' birth and the people making bricks and being slaves, this is hundreds of years after the invasion of Egypt by outsiders, when the lot of Israel in Egypt went bad. But God was gracious to them, was he not? There were no laws then. God was gracious to them because he brought them there. He was gracious to them through the provision by Joseph. He was gracious to them by raising up Moses. He was gracious to them by watching all of the gods of Egypt get hammered one after the other as the 10 plagues came and went. They saw the supernatural bubble over the land of Goshen, where hail didn't strike their cattle or plants. Locusts didn't eat their food. Frogs did not invade their ovens and their beds. Darkness did not invade them. God had been gracious to them. They saw it all. It's not until after they get out of Egypt and to Mount Horeb that God gives them law. And he gives the law at that point to expose what they were really like. In fact, I don't have time to read this, but the words of God to Moses were basically this at Mount Horeb: I am holy, you are filthy. Tell the people that if even as much as one of their cows breaks out of its pen and should happen to wander over here and eat a blade of grass off of the base of this mountain, that cow will die. Moses, tell the people to clean themselves, take baths, consecrate themselves. If anybody comes over here and touches my mountain, they will die. Now, what has happened here? Here is a God who is showing grace and grace and grace and being with his people in Egypt when they were in slavery. Now we're at Mount Horeb. It's, if you come and touch me, you'll die. Has God changed? No. Have the sins of the people changed? No. But God is now erecting a barrier to show that in spite of the laws that he lays out, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, man will punch through them at every conceivable opportunity. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5. The law came in that the transgression might increase. There was a day when automobiles went very fast, faster than they should have, down country back roads, and ducks and chickens and little animals and children and everything else were getting killed by horseless carriages going too fast down the back roads of New England and everywhere else in this country, and then laws began to be passed, speed laws. Did the speed laws change the hearts of the drivers? No. What do the speed laws do? The speed laws increase the sin. They expose the sin. They put a magnifying glass over the sin. If there's a law against speeding and you speed, now we all see it. Without the law, there are just some who say, I think he goes too fast. But once the law comes, now we all see it for what it is. So God had a period of history, beginning with Moses, whereby he wanted to magnify the need for a Savior. And when Jesus comes, the whole purpose of giving the law to magnify sin is not that it goes away, but it's given victory in Christ, because as we live in him and live in grace, we don't have to look back at the law and say, ooh, did I do this? Did I do this? Did I break that? The law convicts us, but Christ delivers us from the power of the law. It was necessary to demonstrate that under every condition, man is incapable of living up to any obligation, and that no man or woman can ever keep a contract with God. I want to illustrate this by talking about a word I mentioned at the introduction this morning, and that's the word Sabbath. People have fought vigorously to prove that the law has existed as long as man has existed. The idea is that any law that's ever been around has been as long as man. And some have even tried to say that the first law that Adam tried to live under or was forced to live under was the law of the Sabbath. After all, God created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. God told Adam, this is a Sabbath, and now you have to keep the seventh day. Adam didn't hear that. That wasn't written until the days of Moses. And the word Sabbath raises up a lot of colors and smells in the eyesight and in the nostrils of Christians. Two classes of people, at least, have tried to use the Sabbath to establish their credibility with God. Sectarian-wise, the Seventh-day Adventists have been the most pronounced, who, regardless of what they say about Jesus Christ, say, God must be worshipped on the seventh day. And if he's not worshipped on that day, you're none of God's. That was further polluted by other Protestant theologians and some extremities of that that have still tentacled themselves out into Protestantism, which has said that this day, Sunday, is a legal Sabbath, and that there are things that you cannot and should not ever do on the Sabbath, which apparently are okay other days of the week. Both diminish the grace of God, and I want you to listen to this carefully. There is only ever one Sabbath that was given, and it is Saturday, and it was for Jews only. There never was a Sabbath given to Christians, only to Jews, and it was yesterday. Today is the Lord's Day. It is the first day of the week. This is a day of activity. This is a day of celebration. And there's a tragic volume of stories of Protestant churches that have tried to hook the idea of spirituality to what you do or don't do on this day, which is about as palatable as thinking that God would be pleased as to what kind of protein was in your belly on a Friday, fish or beef. God is not moved by these things. God is a God of grace. God is not a God of law. He does not hold our face to the grindstone and turn the wheel and say, that's what you have to do on the Sabbath. God is a God of grace. He loves us. And the grace of God calls us to a level of living where we do things because we want to do them in response to the love of Jesus Christ, not because we feel, if I don't do that, it's going to go against me. I hope there's no Christian in the room this morning who is living under that aura of, if I don't do this, my life will somehow be spoiled. You're always worrying about whether you've got the T crossed or the I dotted. If you love Christ, if you walk with him in the light, if you love his word, if you keep his commandments, the law is something that you do not need to dwell on. The law was given to take us to Christ. Paul in the letter to Galatians talks about it as a pedagogue. The law was a school teacher. ABCs, arithmetic, basic stuff. But once we graduate and walk with Christ, the law serves as a memorial as to what brought us to him. The law undoes us. The law says you can't do it. The law says, don't you feel terrible? Yes, I do. The law does not clean me. The law tells me I'm dirty. The law tells me to flee to the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Once I've reached the soap and I get clean, I don't need the mirror. That's what the service of the law was for. So I do not keep the Sabbath, nor does any well-instructed Christian. I speak from the authority of Scripture here. These are not my ideas. There is no mention even of a Sabbath until the time of Moses. Just as circumcision was a sign of the covenant people of God by faith, the Sabbath was a sign for Jews that they were the functioning body of God in the world. Let me give you some more scripture to show this to be the case. Ezekiel 20, verses 10 through 12. Wish it could take time to develop this passage. Chapter 20 of Ezekiel, you should make a note of it, because it shows the up and down, in and out, backwards and forwards relationship that God had with Israel. Rebellion, I'm sorry, back and forth it went. And we read in verse 10 and following this. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them to the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observe them, he will live. And I also gave them my Sabbaths. To whom did he give the Sabbaths? The Jews, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness and did not walk in my statutes. You can't read Ezekiel chapter 20 with concluding that the Sabbatarian relationship between God and man was between God and Israelite. Just as we do not circumcise believers in Jesus Christ today, but baptize them with water, neither do we keep the Jewish Sabbath. Remember, the Jewish people were God's flashlight in the world. When you read in the Bible that the people of Israel were God's chosen people, And then you read about the doctrine of election in the New Testament and elsewhere, you get confused. Now, wait a minute. The Jews were God's chosen people, but not all the Jews were saved. I don't get it. I thought if you're elect, you're saved, and there's confusion immediately. And that's because the whole concept of Israel being the chosen people of God speaks of their having been a chosen lamp, a chosen flashlight, a chosen body to whom God gave the ordinances of his truth. They were the only light the world had. If a Moabite or a Canaanite or an Egyptian or the Queen of Sheba was going to find anything out about the grace of God, it was going to be found out through the testimony of the oracles of God that were given to the Jews. Where did the Queen of Sheba go to find out about the wisdom of Solomon? She went to Jerusalem. She went to the seat of the Jewish nation. She went to where the law had been given. That's where the light emanated from. But when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for both Jew and non-Jews who would believe in him, all that was unique to Israel suddenly took a back seat at that point. And now grace reigns, not by the Jewish law, but grace reigns through the law of Christ. He is risen. He is the one that we follow for our forgiveness and for our very life. I'll tell you another interesting thing about studying biblical literature. Job doubtless lived before Moses. The books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the five books of the Torah, are written by Moses long after the life of Job. Now, who was Job? Job was a righteous man. Job is God's servant. If there was ever the first introductory book to ethics written, it's the book of Job. You don't find anything about the law of God or Sabbaths in the book of Job. Why? God hadn't talked about them yet. They only come at Moses, and they come from Moses to Jesus to expose to the human community, and particularly Jews, how powerful sin is. And then came the remedy for all of that, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let me take you at lightning speed through 2 months of review here. Romans chapter 5 shows that God is graceful, and it raises the picture, how do we get into this mess? And in the middle of chapter 5, God says, well, in Adam, all sinned and rebelled against God, but in Christ, all are saved who believe in him. If you're in Adam, you're a sinner. If you're in Christ, you're a forgiven sinner. And lest anybody leave the argument thinking, well, what's the law doing all of this? Paul says the law was given that the sin might increase, but when it increased, grace abounded. And we live in abounding grace. We don't live in the legal system that God gave to the Jewish people. I've said all of this to establish the fact that the law had a beginning and that the law had an end. And we do not become lawless. And this might sound a little odd to you, but listen closely. The opposite of law is not lawlessness in the Bible. The opposite of law is holiness without respect to the law. Read Galatians and you'll understand what I'm saying. I can't expose 2 books of the Bible at once here this morning at length. Law and lawlessness seem like they're opposites, but in the Christian world, the law is there to expose sin, but I live in the righteousness of Jesus Christ without respect to this. This led me to Christ. Once I'm in Christ, this has no saving function. The law is the X-ray machine. An orthopedist will find out that you broke your elbow and then will fix it, but does not send you home with an X-ray machine and tell you to take pictures of your elbow every day. That's done. It exposed what was broken. The remedy that is in Jesus Christ liberates us from the law. Not that we become lawless, but that we don't look at the law as our Savior. This magnifies Jesus Christ. This magnifies the plan of God in salvation. The Galatian heresy, with which I want to draw this to a conclusion, raises this issue. The first part of the book of Galatians starts out with a very loving and angry apostle. Now, he had spent a lot of time in the churches of Galatia, teaching, grace, law, what Jesus Christ had done. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm sorry, I'm picking up at verse 6 of the first chapter. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You want to know what happened there in a nutshell? Paul went to Galatia, Paul left. Judaizers, those who were calling themselves godly people, but who embraced to their bosom tightly the law of Moses, went into the churches after Paul had left and said, Jesus is okay, believe in Jesus Christ, but you must follow the laws of Moses, you must be circumcised, you must eat Jewish food in order to be saved. So we had Jesus plus Moses yield salvation, which is a heresy. Jesus doesn't need anybody to get you into heaven except his love and his grace and his shed blood for you. Don't ever forget that. Don't let any man, any minister, any elder, any deacon, any church policy, anyone attach to Jesus' finished work something else to give you entrance into the kingdom of God. If I say to you, believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and keep the law also or you'll be lost, I am lying to you. If I say, believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and keep his commandments because you love him, that's a whole different story. You keep the commandments because you love them. You don't keep them to make sure you get in. And if you do this, you denigrate Christ and you rob him of the grace that he has procured for us. Turn the page in Galatians to chapter 3, verse 17. Galatians 3:17. Why? What I am saying is this, Paul says. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, grace had been established back in Genesis. God established in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman was going to be a Messiah who would take away the power of the devil. We know that back in Genesis 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, that's Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. Once the promised Messiah comes, the whole purpose of giving the law has finished its purpose. So the law's effect on sin is to do what I mentioned earlier, in that it exposes sin to us. You know, people particularly hate laws that are directed at them. You can take this as wide as you want. New furniture comes into the living room and you've got a two-year-old and a dog. The dog's more difficult even maybe than the two-year-old, but you tell the child, I do not want you in that particular chair with your shoes on. That is the chair the child now wants to get into with its shoes on. It is because rebellion is in the heart of man. That's just in us. You tell me I can't do it, that's just what I want to do. And we talk about reverse psychology. Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby, remember that? Oh, don't throw me in the briar patch. That's just where he wanted to go, because that's where he could live. And so, prohibition of alcohol came along. I read a story this week that surprised me, kind of humorous. James Garner, who was a vice president of this country during a prohibition, is said to have entertained any guest that came to his house by opening up his cupboard and pouring two drinks and saying, let's strike one for liberty. Well, I'm sure he's not the first vice president who's broken one of the amendments to the Constitution. But the point is, there was a man who felt his liberties had been taken away, and certainly there was a man who knew that the amendment to the Constitution prohibiting liquor from being sold in this country wasn't going to stop people from drinking. And so we have famous stories about Elliot Ness and Al Capone because that amendment was so effective. You cannot legislate morality to the human heart. All you can do is increase it. The 18th Amendment did for liquor and alcohol in this country what the law of Moses did for the Jewish sins. Do you see the parallel? All the 18th Amendment did was to really expose what was going on. Everybody knew it was there. As soon as you say you may not, it went through the roof. So God places a magnifying glass over the heart of man with the law. You want to see what's in the heart of man? Do you want to see what's in your own heart? Read the law of God. And the only escape from the condemnation that will crash down upon you is the love of God in Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, who will cling to him and not to the law. Legalism has been the shovel that has attempted to bury the Church of Jesus Christ ever since the Ascension. Whether it's Sabbatarianism, or you can't do that, or you can't wear that kind of clothing, or you better not wear lipstick, and if I catch you in the movies, you know, all of that stuff. That's just man's insecurity trying to attach to the work of Christ things which, if he thinks he can keep, he will feel better about himself, when he should be feeling better all of the time about the proficiency of what Jesus actually accomplished. You trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Listen, if you really trust Christ as your Savior, what are these other things in your life that you have attached to that faith, which not only don't help you, but they denigrate him? If he really is my all, stop adding stuff to all. It's not needed. If someone says, was the law good? If it evoked such rebellion, did God know that giving the law was going to cause all of this rebellion in the heart of man? Well, we know that's an ignorant question, but the answer is yes. And Paul answers the question in Romans 7, 12, and 13. He says this, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin." Did you hear that? Did the law become a cause of death for me? No. Sin is what causes my death. That's like blaming somebody for passing a law which you regularly break and saying, you know, if you hadn't have passed that law, I wouldn't be in trouble. It's the sin in your heart that did the deed that exposes you for what you are. Don't get mad at the lawgiver. The law is not the problem. It's the sin that's the problem. Law can't remove sin. It just puts a magnifying glass over it. The blood of Christ removes sin. All right, quick review. No law from Adam to Moses, but there was sure sin there. There was also grace there. Bring a lamb, Abel. Cain, wrong gift. Abel, bring a lamb. Seth, bring a lamb. It was a lamb. They all knew that God wanted blood sacrifice for sin. Still no law. When Moses came, law. What did that do? Diminish sin? No. Did it increase the practice of sin? No. It exposed sin for what it was. So that by the time you get to Jesus Christ, the world doesn't need any more magnifying glasses. Everybody's got the picture. He sheds his blood for those who will believe in him to deliver them from the condemnation of the law. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you don't need to live by law, but you do need to believe in Jesus Christ to save you from the power of the law. The last words you hear from me this morning on this matter are going to be from Scripture, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11. Now pay attention to this. I don't want to read it twice. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11. Note the success story here for the Corinthian church. This Corinthian church, talk about a messed up church. Here's the success story. "Now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Here comes the success story. "But look, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging the wrong. If In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. All those things that Paul read were victories by a church that knew you couldn't live by law, but only by the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of this passage. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts as you only are able to do. I do not know the state of the hearts of those who are here this morning, Father. Perhaps there are those here who are lawless, who are agnostics, who say, I don't know and I don't care. And I pray that you would press down on them heavily to see that the very thoughts and intents of their hearts are so polluted that you could never take them as they are, but that they need Jesus Christ. Then there may be those here, Father, this morning who are resting on law. They would never call themselves lawless. They love the law. They pore over it day and night. Like the Pharisees, they can tell us what they've done and what they haven't done. But there's no grace, no forgiveness of sins. They are not able to forgive others, and they do not receive forgiveness. It's the law. And then there are those rescued basket cases called Christians who repent with a godly sorrow, who love Jesus Christ, who know that our sinful days are not over, and who know that because of that truth, we will not fly to the law, we will fly to Christ. We will go to the cross. We will ask for forgiveness, and we will be forgiven. Because you have told us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.